Brother Aaron Key Michael, again, his title is, I Will Be With Thee. Brother Aaron.
Well, this expression, I will be with thee, occurs about 18 times in the Old Testament. And each time it's in reference to our Heavenly Father's commitment of care for us. And I want to open with Isaiah 43, verse 2. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now this verse references three different events of God's hands in our lives, visible hands in our lives, or specifically in the lives of the Israelites. Two of these were national events, and they were shared by the whole nation at the time of the event. The third event mentioned in this scripture, Isaiah 43:2, happened to three individuals in the land of exile, in the land of Babylon. When we read the phrase, when you pass through the waters, what comes to my mind is the exodus of Israel through the Red Sea. And we find that in Exodus 14, verses 14 to 16. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the sea on dry land. The second occurrence is through the rivers. They will not overflow you. Reminds us of the crossing of the River Jordan to take the land promised to them 40 years earlier. And we read that in Joshua 3, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before, and when those who carried the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away, at Adam, the sea that is beside Zarethan. And those who were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. And that's, I think, in reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flames of the fiery furnace and how they were cast into there. We find that in Daniel 3, verses 8 through 18. And I'm not going to read all of those verses, but you remember how Nebuchadnezzar created the image and made the command that everybody's supposed to bow down at the sound of the music. And these three men refused to do so. So Nebuchadnezzar was informed, and he became very distraught and upset. And he tells Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, now if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, and other musical instruments, you fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, or worship your golden image that you have set up. And we know that the result of that was that there were four walking in the fire, not just three. And the king was quite amazed by that. Each of these above three are manifestations of God's faithfulness to his own people. And we are told in Genesis 26, verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Now this God is speaking to Isaac. And if you follow the chain or the lineage of Abraham, you will see that that promise is reiterated over and over repeatedly. That I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And the phrase, I will be with you, occurs 18 times in the Old Testament, or a variation of that phrase. Yes, God is faithful in our lives. And we are reminded in the New Testament by Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there is no temptation that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now, each of our lives are small vignettes, if you will, in the plan of God. And sometimes these vignettes overlap. Sometimes they run concurrently. And sometimes they run sequentially in a very serial manner. And each of these vignettes are but a small subplot in a much grander and greater production under the direction of the greatest producer of all time, our Father in heaven. And to change the analogy or allegory, you know, we think of our Father as a master weaver, but he's also a master quilter, if you will, quilting many intricate and independent patterns into one homogeneous pattern and product. Now, each of these patterns, if you will, are, guess what? Our lives. And in turn, they are comprised of many individual threads. And throughout all of the quilt, and contained in each pattern contained therein, are three colored threads. And these threads are scarlet, purple, and blue. Now, perhaps you recognize that these threads are used in the tabernacle. One or more of these three threads are used in the tabernacle linens, the coverings, the embroideries, the clasps, the cords, the ephods, etc. But you get the point. They are very commonly used throughout the tabernacle. The first color is red, or scarlet, and it has the aspect of salvation or redemption. The second one color is purple. It has the aspect and the meaning of royalty. And the third one is blue, and that has the aspect of faithfulness. And we are told in Numbers 15, verses 39 through 40, that it should be a tassel for you. Speaking about the Israelites, they're supposed to put blue tassels on the hems of their garments and their robes. In verse 39, 40, it says, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. So this blue was a reminder to them that they were supposed to be faithful to him. Now, there are many vignettes that we could look at of God's faithfulness. We could look at the aspect of Daniel and his prayer for understanding based on a verse in Jeremiah 33, verse 3, where Jeremiah says, call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. And because of the end times prophecies of Daniel, all men were in expectation of the Messiah at the time of the Lord Jesus' birth. We could talk about the vignette of Nebuchadnezzar and the captivity of the Israelites and how that preserved them when they were dispersed. We could talk about the vignette of Cyrus, how he initiated the return back to Israel. Or Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia and allowed the return under Nehemiah. Or we could talk about Esther and Mordecai and how while they were in Persia, they produced the salvation of Israel. They saved Israel from the death sentence. We could talk about Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, and how they picture the church, and how their reward with Ruth was that she becomes one of the women of the lineage of the Lord Jesus. We could talk about Rahab and her faith, and how she also is a picture of salvation, and because of her faith, she also is put into the lineage of the Lord Jesus. So there are many vignettes we can look at, but we're going to look at none of those, but one different one all completely, and that is the life of Hannah. Now, there are several main characters when you read the story of Hannah. Her husband Elkanah, her Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, her rival, if you will. You have Eli the priest. And of course, you have Samuel the prophet. And in our main story, in our vignette, Hannah and Samuel are our protagonists. So we start with 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man from Ramath-Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite." Now we know very little about Hannah and Elkanah. We do know that Elkanah is an Ephraimite or Ephrathite, because that's what 1 Samuel 1:1 tells us. But is that really what 1 Samuel 1:1 is telling us? Let's look at this verse a little further. In what roles did Samuel, Hannah's son, whom we've not been introduced to yet, serve Israel? Well, we know he was a prophet, and we're told that in 1 Samuel 3, verse 20, and that reads, "All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." And we're told in Acts 13:20 that after these things, the Lord God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So we have an Old and New Testament witness that Samuel definitely was a prophet. We also know that he was a priest. In 1 Samuel 7, verses 9 through 10, we see Samuel offering sacrifices. It reads, "Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against the Israelites. So we have several verses, and there's many other ones, where it says that Samuel offered as a priest. Now we also know that the Lord Jehovah recognized Samuel as one of his very own. We read in Psalm 99, verse 6, it says, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them." And in Jeremiah 15:1, when Jeremiah is rebuking the nation of Israel, he says in 15:1 of Jeremiah, "Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand beside me or before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go." So the Lord said, even if Moses and Samuel begged for the people, I would not listen to them. So we know Samuel was a prophet and a priest. But what do we know about priests? Priests were from the tribe or the lineage of Levi, not from the lineage or line of Ephraim. So how could Samuel be a priest if he's from the tribe of Ephraim? So was Elkanah then a Levite or an Ephraimite? And in 1 Chronicles 6, if you read through the whole chapter, you will indeed find that Elkanah was not an Ephraimite. He was a Levite. And he can trace his lineage all the way back to the original Levi, the founder of the Levitical tribe, the son of Jacob, in 1 Chronicles 6. So how then does it say in 1 Samuel 1:1 that Elkanah was an Ephraimite? Well, let's turn to Joshua chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. You know, it was here. It was in my Bible this morning, but okay. Joshua 14, verses 1 to 4. "And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them." Let's skip down to verse 3. "For Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes and a half tribe on the other side of Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave no inheritance among them." And then in verse 4, "For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in with their suburbs for their cattle and for their sustenance." So if you turn to 1 Chronicles 6, verse 66, it reads, "Now some of the families of the sons of Kohath had cities of their territory from the tribe of Ephraim." Kohath was one of Levi's sons, a direct descendant of Ephraim. So the understanding then is that even though if Elkanah was truly indeed a Levi, he was called in Ephraim because that's the territory of the land they lived in. The Levites had no land of their own. They were dispersed throughout so they could serve Israel throughout all of the land of Israel. So sometimes when it says that they were of a certain lineage, you have to be careful because it doesn't mean parental lineage. It might just mean that the location that they lived in. And that's the case here with Elkanah. Now, the Kohathite family was responsible for the tabernacle furnishings. They were responsible for the ark, the table, the candlestick, the altars, the vessels thereof, and the setup and the takedown of them. Now, you find that in Numbers 3, verses 30 and 31. But the tabernacle now was located in Shiloh, and it had been there for some time. And so, since they weren't taking it up and setting it down all the time, they didn't have all of those responsibilities anymore. So it seems that the Kohathite family seemed to have assumed additional services, leading music, prayer, and praise in the tabernacle. And we find this in 1 Chronicles 6, 31-33. Now Elkanah's great-grandson, so Elkanah has a son, the son has a son. Elkanah's great-grandson is Heman the singer, who was also recorded in the Psalms. And Asaph, another psalmist, is Heman's cousin and peer. And he traces his lineage back to Kohath's brother, Gershom, who were both two of the three sons of Levi. So what we have here is the Levite tribe no longer actually doing all of the services of the tabernacle, have branched into some of the worship services. And Elkanah is of that lineage, and his grandsons and his great-grandson, I guess by cousin, were some of the individuals we encounter in the Psalms, Heman and Asaph. So when you're reading the Psalms, a psalm by Asaph, that's who we're talking about right here. But let's go back to our account in Hannah. 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, Elkanah had two wives. The name of the first was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now Hannah is just an obscure woman living in the territory occupied by the tribe of Ephraim. She was childless, and she wanted a child very badly. But, and this is a very important but, she was not desperate for a child, as Rachel was. And we read in Genesis 30, verses 1 and 2, how when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And perhaps you remember Jacob's response. Jacob got very angry with her. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" But we don't hear this in Hannah's story. Hannah means to show favor, to be gracious. And that's what she was. She didn't blame Elkanah for not having children. She knew that children were a gift from the Lord. In Psalms 127, verses 3 through 5, we read, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." When we read in 1 Samuel 1, 3 that Elkanah went up yearly, year by year, it means more than that he went to Shiloh, the place of the tabernacle or the ark, more than just once a year. The implication of yearly is one of regularity, faithfulness. Every year, year after year, one after another, every year, it consistently goes up there. But we also know that he went more than once a year. Not because Samuel tells us, but because the law tells us. And we find that in Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 17. The males were required to go before the Lord three times a year, for the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Elkanah was a Levite. He was there at least three times a year. More importantly, the Levites served in the tabernacle for this period of time. And perhaps even a couple of weeks at a time they had their service when they were called to serve. So we can reasonably conclude that they went to Shiloh more than once a year, and they probably stayed for a period of time each time that they went. And we find that in 1 Samuel 1, verse 7, that's exactly what it says. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord. So let's continue in 1 Samuel, verses 4 through 9. And Elkanah gave to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, or a double portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. And her adversary, Peninnah, provoked her sorely, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as she did so year by year, when she went to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, or Peninnah provoked Hannah. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why don't you eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am not I better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And we're going to stop right there. Peninnah taunted Hannah because Hannah seemed to be the favorite of Elkanah. And what a pattern of trouble we find in the scriptures when one man has more than one wife. We can understand perhaps why a man in that culture would take another wife. But understanding it does not condone it. When the first wife couldn't have children, they would take a second wife to have their seed passed on. And that seems to be what Elkanah does here. But what an environment to make a home in. Both women competing for the affection of their husband, both trying to gain the upper hand, both trying to have the inheritance. But was that really the situation with Hannah? The meaning of Peninnah's name is not given in the scriptures. But Hannah's name is, and it means grace. And that's what Hannah was full of, grace. Nowhere do the scriptures record anything at all, unfavorable about Hannah. There is nothing mentioned regarding her misconduct or her mischaracter in any way. Now, Hannah loved her husband, and it was reciprocal. He was tender and affectionate, and he honored her at the temple with a double portion. And they worshiped together frequently and regularly. So clearly, worship was a significant, if not a central aspect, of their lives together. And this bond of worship probably fueled their love for each other, despite the circumstances that Hannah was in. Because Hannah had no children, Elkanah gave her a double portion. And this favoritism seemed to upset Peninnah, causing her to provoke Hannah to the point where Hannah could not even eat. Now, can you imagine being so upset that you cannot eat? That's how Hannah felt. Not just once, not just twice, but at least three times a year. Every time she wanted to go up and worship the Lord, Peninnah would provoke her to the point where she could not eat. Peninnah provoked her so severely that Hannah could not even participate in the celebration of the offerings. This particular time, when she was so upset, Elkanah comforted her with his assurance of his love for her. Am I not better for you than 10 sons? And what he said to her touched her deeply, because it says that she arose and ate. But the yearning of her heart still tugged at her unceasingly. And in 1 Samuel 1, verse 10, we continue. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sorely. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of me, thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget me, but will give unto me a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And as it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. And I'm just going to summarize the last several verses. Eli was saying close enough that he could see her prayer. And I'm sure she knew that Eli was there, so she went to pray, but she kept a discreet amount of distance from him. But Eli watched her. And in her prayer, she poured out her soul, but she didn't say a word. And she just mouthed it, but no words came out. So Eli looked at her and thought she was drunk because she was acting very unusual. So we are told she appeared before the Lord and she prayed with all of her heart for a son. She was passionate. She poured out her yearnings. She emptied her very soul. And she made a commitment that should she have a son, she would commit him to the Lord forever. And she would never cut his hair. No wonder Hannah loved the Lord as she did. She could find lasting solace nowhere else. We all face pressures in our lives. The challenge we face is whether that pressure gets between God and us, whether that pressure is in between us and it pushes us away, or whether that pressure gets behind us and pushes us closer to Him. The pressures of life pushed Hannah closer to her father. A Levite service was for a period of time, not for life. And typically the vow of a Nazarite comprised three different things. They wouldn't drink or eat from the vine, they wouldn't shave or cut their hair, and they'd remain clean. They wouldn't be contaminated by exposure to death. We find that in Numbers chapter 6. And the vow of a Nazarite was typically for a limited time period only. And Hannah committed him to the Lord, though, for his whole life. And he committed him to the vow of a Nazarite for his whole life. Now, when we think about this vow or this commitment, two individuals come to our mind. Samson, if you remember, Samson's mother was childless also. And she made a very similar commitment that Hannah did here. And perhaps it was because of her knowledge of what Samson's mother did that it prompted Hannah to make this similar vow. And you can find that in Judges chapter 13. The second individual we think of is John the Baptist. And he seems to have been under a lifelong vow of the Nazarite as well. And in Luke 7:33, we read, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." And this is the Lord Jesus speaking about John. So Hannah prayed her prayer in the temple, and Eli the priest was in earshot. Eli observed this and concluded that she was drunk, and he rebuked her for her drunkenness. Now Hannah was aghast, and she defended her behavior. And realizing his mistake, Eli blessed her petition. In Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, we are told, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them." Now, we might think that David wrote the Psalms only from his own experience. But I think that conclusion is minimizing the hand of the Lord in the lives of others. And it's minimizing the power of a testimony of a life lived for the Lord God. David knew Samuel and Nathan personally. All of Israel probably knew the story of Samuel and how he came to be a prophet. All of Israel also knew their history all the way back to Abraham. They knew of God's mighty hand in the lives of Israel collectively and in the hand of his people individually. So when David wrote that God is near to all who call upon Him, yes, he spoke from his own conviction and experience. But he also affirmed the experiences and convictions of those before him. Perhaps Hannah was one of those very ones he was thinking of when he penned these two verses. A very sobering question for each of us is, do we live and share our lives boldly with the same spirit of passion? The same spirit of certainty and conviction that the men and women of God of old did. With the extension of the blessing by Eli, she knew her prayer was going to be answered. It says immediately Hannah found peace. Before, she could not eat because she was so upset. She could not participate in the sacrifices. Part of the sacrifice was eating from what was offered. But we are told that she left her burden before the Lord, and when she arose from her prayer, her burden stayed, though she left. In our prayer lives, when we take something to the Lord, do we leave it there? Or do we pick it up back up again and say, I think I better take care of this for a while yet? Hannah left her burden there. Now, why would a priest conclude that a woman in the temple was drunk? This is a holy place. Why would a drunk woman be there in the first place? What could predispose him to such a conclusion? And the answer lies in 1 Samuel 2, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And I'm not going to read all of it, but it's talking about the sons of Eli and the sins of Eli's sons. And just skimming through it, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord, but they were priests. That's such a contradiction, isn't it? And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in the pot seething with a flesh hook of 3 hooks. And he'd reach into the pot, grab out the meat, and take it. And that was their portion, the priest's portion, the Levite's portion. And so they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came to sacrifice. And also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant would come and would say to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, because I don't want it boiled. I want it raw. And if any would say unto the servant, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as you want, the servant would answer them, no, but you shall give it to me now, or I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, because men abhorred the offering. That sin was so great that men and women didn't even want to bring the offering anymore because of the disrespect the priests showed. Eli knew this. But Eli didn't do a lot about it. So, let's continue in verse 22. Verse 22 through 26. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. And as if that wasn't bad enough, we're told that he also knew that his sons lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He prostituted the women, or the priest did. And Eli says to his sons, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall stand before him? Who shall entreat him? Notwithstanding, they, his sons, listen not unto the voice of their father. We can't tell if the priests were prostituting the women at this point in time when they were also stealing from the offerings, or if their behavior steadily degraded over time until they reached this point of debauchery and sin before the Lord. Regardless, I think one can conclude that the priesthood had severely degraded, and it may have been that Eli was accustomed to seeing women in such a state in the tabernacle. And that's why when he saw Hannah, because he was accustomed to seeing women like this, he thought that she was drunk. But we see from Hannah's life and conduct that she loved the Lord very much. And she loved her husband very much also. And those two loves, love for the Lord and the love for her husband, catalyzed into a third love, a love for her family. In 1 Samuel 1, verses 19 through 23, we read that she conceived and then she gave birth to Samuel. And Elkanah made his trips to the tabernacle, but Hannah stayed home. She knew she only had a limited time to train up her child, and she was not going to lose even one moment in doing so. And so between verses 19 and 23, it's the account where she conceives, she has a child. Elkanah is going to go up, and Hannah says, I'm going to stay home and raise the child because I've committed him to the Lord. When I wean him, which is about 3 or 4 years, I'm not going to have him any longer, so I'm going to stay here and train him and raise him up. So she petitions Elkanah to stay home, And Elkanah says in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 1, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son, until she weaned him. Now what does that phrase, "only may the Lord confirm his word," mean? Did the Lord tell Hannah anything? Not that's recorded. So why does Elkanah say that? Another translation, an accurate one I think, would be, "Nevertheless, may the Lord establish his word." Elkanah's response tells us the type of man that Elkanah was. He could have overruled his wife. After all, this was the first son of his favorite and his first wife and his rightful heir. He might never have another son by her. He hadn't had one up until this point in time. And in the scriptures, we are told that in Numbers 30, that a husband could overrule the vow of his wife. And a father could overrule the vow of a daughter in his care. Think about what Hannah was giving up, the very thing she possessed and cherished the most. But think about what Elkanah was giving up in allowing her to keep her vow. His response to Hannah was, in effect, "You committed unto the Lord, and we are going to keep that commitment." Embedded in that statement is a reminder to her that she prepare herself, for she will have to give Samuel up. So she does just that. She prepared her heart for his departure by preparing Samuel for his service. So she told Samuel about his birth and her promise. She told him about Elkanah's and her love for him. She told him about their love for God and how that he would become a man of God and that the Lord would bless him. She told him, Samuel, much that he could not quite understand yet. And she showed him much that he could not quite articulate yet either. But she loved him dearly. And in 1 Samuel 1, verses 24 through 28, it says, "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour. And she brought the child to Eli, and she said, 'O my Lord, as my soul lives, I am the woman that stood by you here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to you, the Lord.' And he worshiped the Lord there." Now you can look at that two different ways. Eli worshiped the Lord, or Samuel worshiped the Lord. I think it refers to Samuel from that point on, stayed at Shiloh and worshiped the Lord. And that's what the scriptures tell us. So when the time came, Elkanah and Hannah did exactly what Hannah said she would do. Because of their keeping, Elkanah and Hannah, of Hannah's commitment, God blessed Elkanah with sons, and he blessed Hannah with a double blessing, with daughters, two daughters. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Now, isn't that just the way our Father in heaven works? When the sacrifices were made, the offerer gave up the offering to the Lord God. This offering was presented to the priest, who was God's representative. And the priest would accept the offering, handle it according to the instruction by the Lord regarding that particular offering, and depending upon the type of offering that was offered, some of the offering was given right back to the individual who made the offering in the first place. Now, it wasn't given back in the same form that it was given. So, for an example, if they brought a live animal, what they got back was not a live animal. They got back a portion of the meat from that animal. A portion of it went to the Lord, a portion of it went to the priests and the Levites to maintain them. But the offerer got back the very thing, or parts of the very thing, that they gave up. So when the blessing returned to Hannah and Elkanah, what they gave up was a product of their love for each other, a son. And God accepted this offering of Samuel and returned unto them several products of their love for each other, three sons and two daughters worth. Now, this is the last time that we hear of Hannah in the Scriptures. And that's in 1 Samuel 2:21. That's actually the last time you hear anything about her. But Samuel takes over. And I believe that if you think about our own relationships with the Lord, how that when we give up something to Him, He returns something back to us, that there is not one thing, not even one, that you have given up to the Lord that has not returned to you a blessing from it. We give up natural things for spiritual blessings. And God also blesses us doubly. He gives us back spiritual blessings and in natural ways as well. The Lord Jesus tells us in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And in Malachi 3:10, the prophet challenges the nation of Israel. And he challenges us. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." The thread of faithfulness that we've been speaking about, this blue thread of God, is woven throughout your life, even as it is woven throughout the lives of those sitting right next to you. This thread is woven through the lives of every single believer, from Adam until now, and forever going forward. Sometimes we forget this, and so we have to be reminded of it. And we're reminded in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Henry Ward Beecher has a quote, and I'm going to share it with you. He says, "We sleep, but the loom of life never stops. And the pattern which was weaving when the sun went down is weaving when it comes up in the morning." Our Father's care for us is consistent and constant. In 1 Samuel 2, chapter 2, verses 26 through 36, we are told that the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And the rest of that chapter talks about Eli's rebuke, because he did not honor the Lord properly and he did not instruct his children properly and remove them from the priesthood when they made all of Israel to abhor the offerings of the Lord. And so he is told in verse 34, "And this shall be a sign unto you." This is 1 Samuel 2:34. "This shall be a sign unto you that shall come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall both die. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, and shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before mine appointed forever." And in verse 36, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in your house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's office, that I might eat a piece of bread." And there's one other verse. Let me find it quickly. Okay, in verse 32. And it says in verse 32, part of this curse or punishment on Eli, if you will, is that he shall not have an old man in his house forever, that his offspring are going to die early, prematurely. So Eli, as a priest, wasn't very priestly. And his sons, as priests, weren't very priestly, but Eli was in the position of authority to do something about it, and he did not. And so Eli is told this. And it comes true. The fulfillment takes place in three different instances or situations, and we find that in 1 Samuel 4. And the whole chapter talks about what happens to his sons. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we are told that the Philistines come up against the nation of Israel to battle. The Israelites are scared, worried. So Hophni and Phinehas, go back to Shiloh, they grab the ark, and they take it as a talisman, if you will, back to the battlefield. Now, I'm not sure if you know what a talisman is or not, but a talisman is an object that is marked or considered marked with supernatural powers of protection. So, for example, if someone wears a chain, you know, or they have a lucky charm or something, that's a talisman. They think that that particular item gives them protection. So the priests take the ark, and their conclusion or reasoning is that if we have the ark, surely God's going to be with us. So they take the ark, they go into battle, and guess what? The Lord was not with them, and the ark is captured. Hophni and Phinehas are both killed. The news is brought back to Shiloh, where Eli is waiting to hear about the results of the battle. The messenger tells Eli. Eli is so distraught, he falls over backwards. It says he's heavy, and he breaks his neck. His wife, Phinehas' wife, hears that her husband's dead, and she's with child. She's pregnant with child, and she goes into premature labor. And she delivers the child, but the labor kills her, and so she dies. And the son is named Ichabod. We find that in verses 19 through 22. Now, the Bible tells us that Eli was old and heavy. It says he was 98 years old. Why are those facts recorded for us? Let me suggest that they're given to us as a warning and as an object lesson. Typically, when you get to be that age, you're quite thin. But that's not what is recorded about Eli. It says he's very heavy. Why would he be heavy? I suggest it is because he participated in the sins of his sons in showing disrespect for the offerings. We already read how his sons would steal the meat from the offerings before they were supposed to, and how they would take the parts that they were not supposed to take. Well, Eli is an old man already. He's passed his priesthood service. So who's taking care of Eli? The priests, his sons. What is Eli eating? The very meat that his sons are stealing. And it seems, at least, that Eli is enjoying the fruits of that wickedness very much. Eli was benefiting from the richness of what was unrightfully taken. So the first part of God's rebuke to Eli was fulfilled. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. But the remainder of it was fulfilled later by King Saul when he killed the priest who helped David. If you remember in 1 Samuel 22, David flees to the priests at Nob. A man, Doeg, sees him there. He goes back and he tells Saul. Saul's upset that the priests would help David. Saul calls all the priests down to him where he is. All the priests come, and Saul condemns him for helping David, his enemy, and the priest says, well, how would I to know he was your enemy? He just asked me for help, I helped him. I'd help anybody. And Saul says to his servants, kill him. And his servants refuse to. But this individual, Doeg, didn't respect the Lord or the priest, so he took his sword and he killed them all. If you look at the lineage, Phinehas had two sons, Ahitub and Ichabod. Ahitub was older. Ichabod was born at Phinehas' death. You remember that? Ahitub had two sons, Ahiah and Ahimelech. So Ahimelech is the priest that's being called down to Saul. And Saul has killed Ahimelech, his father, which is Ahitub, which was Phinehas' first son, and Ahimelech's brother, Ahijah, and all of their family, except for one. And that is Ahimelech's son, Abiathar. And Abiathar flees and runs to David. And he stays with David, and he becomes a priest to David, because it says he leaves and he carries the ephod with him. So the second judgment on Eli is where King Saul destroys Eli's grandsons and family. So in 1 Kings 1, chapter 5, and in chapter 2, we read how that Abiathar serves David, but as David ages, Adonijah, his son, wants to become king. And Abiathar, instead of supporting David, supports his son, Adonijah, in this revolt. King Solomon becomes king. David dies. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, Solomon strips Abiathar of his priesthood. And thus we have the fulfillment of the punishment on Eli in three different aspects. So, we are told back in 1 Samuel 3, 19-21, "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan to Bathsheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So, Hannah, a simple woman living in an obscure place, with a heritage for serving the Lord, petitions the Lord because of a burden in her heart. She commits to her Father in heaven her son to be, and Elkanah, her husband, honors that commitment. Hannah trains up her child in the Lord, and Samuel becomes a lifelong servant of the Lord. Solomon would later record, Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Perhaps he was thinking of Hannah and Samuel when he penned this. Hannah is a model of motherhood and devotion to her family. She trained him, guided him, shaped him, and passed on to Samuel lessons in love that lasted a lifetime. Hannah continued to shape Samuel's character and fit him for his role in life as he grew through her year by year, faithfully visiting him. Samuel, a gift to the Lord by his mother and his father, has a unique place in the history of Israel. He was the last of the judges. Not only was he the last of the judges, he was also a prophet and a priest. Under the guidance of the Lord, he inaugurated David as king, the true royal priesthood of Israel. Hannah, the woman who could not have children, who endured the taunts and provocations of her husband's wife, took the sorrows of her soul and poured them out to the Lord God Almighty. She arose from her prayers and left her petitions in the hands of the only one who could handle them. She knew he was faithful, and she claimed promises similar to Genesis 18:14, where we are told, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Samuel became who he was, a great figure in Israel's history, because of the love of his mother. She became the mother she was because of the experiences that she had. These experiences helped shape one of the greatest prophets of old. Now, our Father in heaven is faithful. He was faithful with his men and women of old. He's been faithful in our lives. He will be faithful in every one of our experiences that we will yet have. Even as Hannah and Samuel were shaped by God's hand, so are we, and so are all of God's people. Our experiences are preparing us for a future work, even as Hannah's prepared her for her role as the mother of the greatest prophet. We opened with Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will a flame burn you." And we close with two verses. Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them." And in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Amen.